I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. It's page 1004 in our pew Bible. Mark 9 will be in verses 14 through 29 this morning. The title of the message is The Necessity of Faith. The Necessity of Faith. Again, Mark 9, 14 through 29. Excuse me. The scripture says, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing with them about? What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If I can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately, the father cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Beloved, the Christian life is a life of faith in God. Again, this idea of faith, this Greek word pistis means to believe, to trust, means to have confidence in. Faith marks its beginning and defines its ending. The life, the Christian life, is all about faith in God. The Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians that we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, echoes the words of the prophet Habakkuk when he writes, "The righteous by faith." He told the Galatian believers, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's Galatians 2:20. The author of Hebrews declares this. We read it together. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then he says in Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to him must believe that he is," or believe that he exists, "and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." In John 20:29, after his resurrection, Jesus told Thomas this, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In his first letter, Peter reminds the churches of Asia Minor this, 1 Peter 1:8. He says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory." The life of the believer is a life characterized, qualified by faith in God. You must understand that. Friends, we trust in a God whom we have not seen, in the Christ whom we have not seen, in the Holy Spirit that we have not seen. We embrace a death and resurrection that we have not seen, trust in a justification that we have not seen, and we look for an eternal city that we have not seen. Christians are saved by faith, they are matured by faith, and they hold the hope of eternal glory by faith. It's all about faith, not namely faith in itself, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith, though imperfect, is sufficient, not because of human resolve, but because faith is a gift that God imparts to the human heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it, and the article refers both to salvation and faith, is a gift from God, not of works, so that no one can boast. 2 Timothy 2:25 speaks that God grants repentance and a knowledge leading to the truth. It is God's gift. Yet with this said, the believer's faith is not a blind faith, but a proven faith secured in the testimony of the Word of God, of which Peter writes that the Word of God is the prophetic Word more fully confirmed, 2 Peter 1:19. Beloved, the Spirit uses the inspired Word of God to bring new life by faith, and then He anchors the believer in that faith by assuring them of the certainty of God's Word. What does the Scripture say in Romans 10:17? Faith comes from hearing the message, and hearing the message through the Word of Christ. Yet with this in mind, it's at this point in the Gospel of Mark that the disciples have walked by sight, not by faith. They've been hearing, witnessing, and experiencing the presence of Jesus for more than 2 years at this point. However, in a short time, they will have to live by faith. They would live with confidence in the good news of Jesus, and they would be reminded by the Spirit of His teaching and works, truths that they would then teach the church and then record by the power of the Spirit in the writings of the New Testament. Though Jesus would no longer be physically present with them, He would speak His Word to them and through them by the power of the Spirit of God, and they would be given to us, and they have been preserved through us in the writings of the New Testament. As we'll see over the next several chapters, that the Lord moves toward Jerusalem from this time forth. He moves forward to His impending death and resurrection, and in so doing, He will teach His disciples a series of intentional lessons to prepare them to minister to others in His absence. These specific lessons are bracketed by stories of faith, of which the first one is in the text before us. Over the ensuing weeks, the Lord will teach them about the importance of humility, the seriousness of sin, about marriage and divorce, about the place of children in God's kingdom, about true wealth and sacrificial service. The passage before us is a foretaste of what ministry looks like, and you need to understand this. It's a foretaste of what ministry looks like apart from faith. What it's like to serve Jesus without dependence upon Jesus. More of it testifies to the desperate need for faith in Jesus. So the text before us is comprised of two parts. The disciples' failure of faith. This is Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 19, and then verses 28 through 29. That's the first scene. And then the second scene is a desperate father's need for faith. That's verses 20 through 27 of our text. So if you'll look with me at Mark 9, 14 through 19, this is the first scene in the passage before us, and it's the disciples' failure of faith. Mark writes this, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." So as the scene opens, Jesus is just returning to the rest of the nine disciples. If you remember, Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, were on Mount Hermon at the Mount of Transfiguration. They've been gone for several hours. These three uniquely witnessed his transfiguration. They saw Jesus communing with Elijah and Moses. They heard the voice from the most excellent glory, the voice of the Father that says, "This is my Son, listen to him." However, as ministry works, we have moments of great elation in which God speaks to us uniquely through his word, and we sense his power as we're communing with him, fellowshipping with him, be it in this context or perhaps on our own. Yet we leave sublime experiences to re-enter the everyday mire of human hostility and strife and demonic discord. This is the place where we live. And as Jesus returns, he finds the other nine disciples embroiled in controversy with the teachers of the law. Scripture identifies them as the scribes. And then surrounded by them are a large crowd that's dialed into this heated exchange. When the crowd sees Jesus, they run to him because there's a couple of different opinions. I don't know exactly where I stand, but it's the fact that Jesus arrives right in the nick of time and they're surprised with his impeccable timing. Or perhaps that he has just been on Mount Hermon, experienced his transfiguration, and his visage and his clothes are still glowing from this experience. But Jesus does not linger around the praise. They're surprised. He immediately engages his disciples and the scribes. And at the center of this debate is the disciples' inability to cast out a demon from a young man. Jesus specifically asked the disciples, or perhaps he's asking the Pharisees, we're not sure, but he says with an earshot of everyone, "What are you arguing about?" And to our shock, the answer doesn't come from the disciples or the scribes. Perhaps the disciples were too ashamed to say what they're arguing about. And maybe the scribes are waiting for the disciples to incriminate themselves about their failure to cast out this demon. But out of the silence, a distressed father speaks up. And you can hear the dismay in his voice. "Teacher, I brought my son to you. For he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out and they weren't able." You know, if you recall a short time ago, perhaps 6 months to a year, or 6 months to 8 months, 6 to 8 months before this, Jesus had commissioned the disciples to go out in groups of two, had he not? Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 6 speaks about this. And he sent them out, and he gave them power to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And according to Matthew 6, verses 13 through 14, they did so with great success. Now, in Jesus' absence, the disciples were busy doing what they were sent out to do just months ago, preaching the kingdom and healing those who were sick and casting out demons. However, now the disciples were unsuccessful. They were seemingly powerless against this particular demonic entrenchment. And in verses 17 through 18, the father describes the horror of his son's affliction, and he does so with graphic detail. He cannot speak, he's mute, he's racked with seizures that throw him to the ground and cause him to foam at the mouth and to grind his teeth. You can hear the fear in his voice. This is his last attempt. He is desperate. He needs help. He needs help. His son needs help. His son is not merely ill, but he is demonically assaulted. It's likely, as some scholars assume, that his son probably had severe epilepsy. But a specific diagnosis does not explain this passage correctly, because both Jesus, the scriptures, affirm that there's a demonic being at the helm of this. It's not merely epilepsy, though it's that, but it's a disease that has deepened and even more deadly because it's intensified and initiated, it seems, by demonic possession. And I put a note here that it's important to remember that, be it epilepsy or other illnesses like this, we need to remember that it's not necessarily due to demonic possession. I think this is a unique case. And it appears that there's no doubt in the father's mind to its demonic origin because of when the symptoms uniquely appear. And Scripture testifies to it that when they brought the boy to Christ, the Spirit saw him and immediately convulsed the boy. So he is demonically possessed. He's having real physical symptoms, but it is charged. The epilepsy is a front for this demonic being to work. It appears that there is no doubt here as to its origin because of when the symptoms appear. We will see that it occurs when the boy is more susceptible to death. The father will mention in verses 22, and we'll look at it shortly, that it often seizes when he is near fire and near water to destroy him. These are not random attacks, but demonically charged episodes that are aimed to take this boy's life. You see the demon lash out again when the boy is brought before the presence of Christ. In fact, the boy gets worse and not better. I think there's some application that we can look at in the hour to come about this. But the father tells Jesus that I brought my son to you. But in his absence, he asked the disciples to cast it out, but they were not able. In fact, the Greek literally reads, they had no power or could not prevail. Mark is revealing that the disciples were found lacking, and their subsequent arguing with the scribes exposed their inadequacy as well as their own frustration and public shame. The noisy dispute, there's probably still cackling going on between the scribes and the disciples, and it's still smoldering, and it causes Jesus to declare, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. This lament of Christ expresses his inner turmoil at the unbelief of the disciples and the crowds. In Mark 8, 14 through 21, we looked at that a few weeks ago, Jesus was exasperated at the disciples' unbelief. And do you remember what they're arguing about in that text? Because someone forgot the bread. And they're upset, trying to figure out what's going to happen. And if you recall, in that text, Jesus points out their seeming blindness to his power. They forgot that Jesus provides what his followers need to do his ministry. And you must remember that we exist, and I say it often, we exist for the glory of God. We are on this earth now as His redeemed people because we are in His service, ministering to one another and reaching out to this community with the good news of the gospel. That's why we're here. We are in His ministry. Though they were near Christ, they lived independent of His personal concern and His strength. And here in our text, he chides the crowds as well for their lack of faith in him, and the Father is included. Faith that is needed to experience his power and his healing. In Mark 6, Jesus marveled at the unbelief in his hometown of Nazareth. And what was the result of their unbelief? Mark 6, 5 tells us that he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And in our text this morning, because of the crowds and the disciples' fickle faith, there was failure when there should have been success. Jesus' lament here of how long in verse 19 isn't a frustration. isn't a frustrated desire to get rid of his disciples because they're inept to do his work. Nor was he trying to shoo away the crowd. Rather, it refers to how little time he has left to soften their hearts and acquaint them with his nature and with his power that is available to them. Time is short, and he wants both the disciples and the crowd to grasp who he is and the life that he brings. Friends, these verses remind us that we live in the season of Christ's physical absence. That's obvious, right? Our Lord is not present with us physically. And it reminds us that we cannot separate ourselves from our failures to trust God in His work. And it reminds us that we cannot distance ourselves from faithless people and sometimes who are hostile towards us. Our text this morning is unique because it does not focus so much on Jesus' power over the demonic realm as do other exorcisms. We've looked at that. Rather, Mark focuses his attention on the disciples' failure to trust God. Their failure to depend upon the power of Christ to do the work of Christ. This vivid account shows that these disciples are just like us today. They're just like us. They experience failure. They are embarrassed by their inabilities. They're too ready to engage in arguments. They're undisciplined in their prayer life. And they're more eager to trust in their training, their expertise, their skills, their time with Jesus, and their just-do-it mindset than they are to humbly walk with God and to depend upon His power to accomplish His purposes. This incident most clearly testifies to how feeble disciples are when we're not depending upon Jesus. The disciples' question here in verse 28, and we're not going to take, I'll look at it a little bit more closely in a few minutes. But their question, verse 28, is very telling. He says, the disciples ask him, why could we not cast it out? Why could we not cast it out? The nature of their question focuses on we. The heart of their question reveals that they were relying on their own ability and power as representatives of Jesus to do His work. I firmly think that because Christ had given them this delegative power months before, that they felt that this power to heal was of themselves, that they could do it at will as they desire. And that kind of mindset, just being about just doing the work of Jesus, because He's told us to do it, He's given us the power to do it, so let's just get it done. That was at the core of what was happening. And they failed in ministry because of it. They thought, what's wrong with us? Perhaps with our technique or the words or the process so that we couldn't do the work that You asked us to do. Why didn't we experience the power of Your good news in this moment? Beloved, this passage of Scripture is teaching us as disciples how much we must depend upon the Lord to do the work of the Lord. If the work of the Lord is to be done for the glory of the Lord, it must be done God's way and with God's power. Otherwise, we will not experience any eternal long fruit from ministry. Friends, we cannot believe that the success of Bible Baptist Church, that it hinges upon us, upon pastoral charisma or leadership, music styles, church friendliness, financial management, or methods of evangelistic outreach. It doesn't depend upon us. It is the Lord's work. Believer success in the work of the Lord only comes through the Lord of the work. It's the result of wholehearted dependence upon God to empower our faith and our acts of service for His glory. Because when we don't seek His glory, we serve our family, we serve our friends, we serve our community, we serve the church in our own strength. And when we become frustrated, and we will when we do not do ministry in God's strength, we turn on each other. Beloved, we are His servants, working for His praise and for His good purposes. Church family, God's blessing in the Great Commission will only be realized as we rely upon His Spirit to influence and energize our efforts as we serve one another and our community for His honor. With this said, before I move on, I want to highlight a few things that we can learn when we fail, a few things that we can learn when we fail to live by faith, when we fail to live in dependence upon God. Do you remember Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1? When he said, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong, he's saying, be strong in God's favor, in God's kindness. Be strong in God dependence. Don't rely upon yourself. Live in dependence upon the Lord. And when you live in dependence upon the Word, the Lord, it doesn't matter how things turn out. Because you're doing it for the Lord, and the Lord will accomplish His purposes. But first of all, we can learn that God offers forgiveness when we acknowledge our sin of self-reliance. And it is sin when we do not pray and pursue intimacy with God so as to serve God with a sincere heart. Since self-reliance is trusting our own efforts, our own traditions, our own programs, or when we're negligent to even seek His power and glory in His work, we just do it. So teacher, whatever ministry you have to one another, here and in your home, if you just do it because it needs to get done, you are relying upon yourself when you don't stop to pray and seek His wisdom, His will, and His glory. Secondly, we can learn that there are some severe consequences for doing God's work in the flesh. It leads to arguments and division. We end up promoting ourselves and our ideas rather than Christ. And at best, we will promote God's will, but it will not come from a place of love, but sternness and rigidity. Not from a place of sincere love for the body of Christ and the glory of God. Self-reliance will inevitably fix blame on others when things go wrong. It'll fix blame on others, and it will not truly try to lovingly resolve problems for the glory of the Lord. Self-reliance will cause us to gloat over the failures of others. Worse yet, it'll cause us to wrangle over the inner workings of the church, the minutiae of ministry. It'll cause us to focus on ourselves and the intricacies of what it means to be a local church while the needy and heartbroken stand by without help. Beloved, it's tragic when churches spend more time debating themselves rather than helping others and praying. Friends, most people in desperate straits, who their spouse, their children, their loved ones are wrapped up in addiction and in desperate straits because of their physical condition, and we want to argue with one another rather than pray and help them. Friends, most people in desperate straits don't care about the nuances of biblical interpretation, the finer points of theology or church tradition. They want help. Beloved, far too many people have been put off from the church because the church bickers with each other. They complain about the pastor. They're anchored to tradition, or they're bent on winning a political or religious argument. They're more concerned about these things than declaring the good news to those who are hurting. While the church debates who's right and wrong, the world stands by anguishing in the grips of the evil one. Friends, I say this to my shame and to our shame, that by and large in this present age, the church is no longer seen by many as the place to come for help because we are too often preoccupied with eternal earthly controversies than with eternal realities. We often miss the heart of God for people. Because we need this reminder from this text. We need it. That people come to get help from Jesus and not us. The Father in our passage says, I brought my Son to you. Verse 17. He did not bring His Son to the disciples, but to Jesus. The gospel draws people who are in pain, and they place their hope in Jesus and not us. It's one reason just several weeks ago, I was moved by the Spirit to put here on the pulpit and from this verse from John 12:21 that said, Sir, we would see Jesus. Because it's not about me. It's not about our traditions. It's all about Jesus. And we exist for His glory and to point others to Him. It's for this reason we must live by faith, live in dependence upon Jesus and not upon our own abilities and wisdom and strengths. We exist to point others to Jesus. We are signposts pointing each other to Him. And to be sure, we are His hands and feet, but we are declaring the glory of another, not ourselves. And this takes us to our final scene, the desperate father's need for faith. This is verses 20 through 27 in our text. Mark goes on to write that Jesus says, "Bring him to me." Verse 20, "And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If I can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that the crowd had come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out from him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.'" Verse 27, "But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." So at Jesus' request, the text tells us that the boy was brought to Jesus. And he comes before, and as he comes before Jesus, the evil spirit immediately throws to the boy to the immediately throws the boy to the ground. He thrashes around. So Jesus and the others witness firsthand the horrific torments that the father rehearsed for them just moments before. They get to see it live. Yet as the boy thrashes around, Jesus doesn't immediately engage with the demonic being, but he asks the father a question. How long has this been happening to him? Friends, this question isn't Jesus' indifference to what was happening in the moment. It was quite the opposite. This question of our Lord invites the Father to tell his story. And in the story, he reveals that the boy has been suffering without relief and with near fatal effects since childhood. This question that Jesus asks invites the Father to come to Jesus as a total person, not simply a miracle worker. Jesus wants to hear his story. This question is to let him know that Jesus cares. He's not looking, it's not a question to find out which kind of words he has to say this time. He wants him to know that he has divine power and he has tender compassion. By asking this question, Jesus gives the Father the grace to come to him with hard facts, with disillusionment, discouragement, and doubt mingled with hope. Beloved, Jesus is not annoyed or limited by our hard facts about how hard life really has been for you. He's not bothered by that. He is not limited by your despair or your tepid hope in him. His mercy and power shine bright against this dark backdrop of human need and real deep human hurt. Moving on to verse 22, after recapping his son's near fatal experiences, he then desperately asks Jesus, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So it's not just the boy, but this father's anguish for having to see his son go through this for years. Have compassion on us, heal my son, and help me. The father's heartbroken seeing his son seizing before him and before everyone, especially before Jesus, his last resort. He believes his situation is almost beyond remedy, yet he asks if there is anything at all that Jesus can do. Would he please show pity on both of them? He knows about Jesus' power Because he heard enough that he came to Jesus with his son. But will Jesus' power be enough to prevail against this extreme and seemingly hopeless situation? Have you ever felt that way before? I believe that Jesus has power. I know that he has strength to help me in this moment, but my situation seems beyond remedy. In fact, we believe he has power, but sometimes we wonder if he cares. We can understand this father's dismay, but according to Jesus, what is unacceptable is his unbelief in him. Jesus responds with sharp amazement, "If I can?" He then adds, "All things are possible for one who believes." Friends, capability is not the issue at hand. Faithlessness is. And I think as an excursus or a footnote, that this verse has been abused in various ways by several denominations, but Jesus' affirmation here about faith or belief does not mean that faith can accomplish anything, that you just kind of name it and claim it and Jesus has to give it to you if you have enough faith. That's not what he's talking about. He affirms that those who possess faith will set no limit on the power of God to rescue and redeem hopeless situations. Beloved, at the heart of the exorcism is the struggle for faith. Not the struggle with the demon. Jesus has no difficulty expelling demonic beings. They flee at his word. The greater opposition to Jesus in this moment is unbelief in him. Unbelief in his power and unbelief in his compassion. Friends, what Jesus commands the Father here, he commanded of the hemorrhaging woman and the ruler of the synagogue with a dying daughter in Mark 5 when he told him, "Do not fear, but only believe." The issue is that of faith. Christian, the only bridge that exists between the frailty of humanity and the all-sufficiency of God is faith. Trust in him. The means by which the saving or healing power of Jesus becomes effective in the human life is through faith. With this in mind, as you know, true faith is always aware of how small and inadequate that faith is. True faith always cries out for more faith. "I believe, I do, but help my unbelief." It sees where faith should be and where it really is, and it wants all of it. It doesn't want just part of it. True faith is always hungry for greater dependency upon God. Real faith in Jesus longs for deeper faith in Jesus. The faith that Jesus implanted through his promise of God's limitless power for those who believe stirred this father to humbly declare, "I believe, help my unbelief." True faith takes no confidence in oneself, but looks to the authority of God who possesses all power. Believer, true faith is unconditional openness to God. Do you live like that before the Father? Do you trust in his ability to work in all situations for your good and for his glory? Do you trust him? Are you open to his power in your life? Real faith trusts God's power, God's love, and his promises in the face of all that is contrary to it. If you've ever stopped, if you've ever felt that, and asked this question, what good could ever come from what I experienced? Physically, emotionally, relationally, financially. And you've ever wondered, what good can come from this? How could God work anything through this? You are the type of person to which God is speaking to through his Spirit this morning. Because God possesses all power to redeem all circumstances. God in grace chooses to heal in this life. He does. Be it miraculously, medicinally, he heals. And sometimes in God's great love, he says, "I will show you that my strength is made perfect in weakness. I want you to see my sufficiency and my power, not just one time to deliver you, but I want you to see my power every day to give you the strength every day to keep moving forward in faith. I want you to see that instead, because that will result in greater joy for you and glory for me. God will always, always, always do what is best for His people. You must have faith and believe that He is good and that He keeps His word and that He is actively working in your particular life and in this local body for the glory of His name and for the advancement of His kingdom work. True faith does not take confidence in ourselves but looks to the authority of God. True faith believes Jesus is able, that He is good, and that He cares, and that He will accomplish all His purposes. Be encouraged, Christian. Weak faith is still faith, and such faith, according to Hebrews 11, pleases God. Nevertheless, weak faith seeks God for greater faith, genuine faith, longing, a faith that longs to grow deeper and wider roots of confidence in God's character and promises. And this is what Paul is talking about in Colossians 2, 6, and 7 when he says, "As you've therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith." It longs to go deeper in confident trust in the Lord. Moving on in verses 25 through 27, Jesus, He sees the crowd growing. So He immediately commands the unclean spirit to come out of the boy. And after shrieking and convulsing, it leaves the boy. And its departure was so violent that it left the boy looking dead. Verse 27 then tells us, "But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." What's interesting is that the original language reads that He raised him and he was resurrected. And that language is specific because earlier on in this text, the disciples were questioning about what this rising from the dead might mean. And I think that there's multiple applications for that. But in this context, the point is that it gives them an immediate glimpse of God's and uniquely Christ's victory over unbelief, over satanic forces, and how He restores life and hope to the weary. That's the power of the resurrection. And as we consider the Father in our text, friends, He is like so many of us today who have watched their children, their spouse, their parent, or friends suffer from some malicious disease or who is caught in the throes and the grips of addiction. Many people wander in anguish and anger, frustration and desperation, not knowing where to turn for help. And those people are all around you. How many times, parents, have you experienced your children going through some illness and you don't know what to do? All you know how to do is just pray and you are anxious. You don't know the answer to what to do. Maybe it's your child, maybe it's your spouse, maybe a friend. And you've witnessed these people in your own life and you're desperate. This is where the world is. Their best efforts never seem to avail much success. Beloved, the answer is found in Jesus. When we demonstrate grace, when we prayerfully introduce hurt individuals to Jesus, their life changes when they respond in faith. The gospel of Jesus implants faith into the heart, into the human heart, and that message is recorded in Scripture and it's declared through our mouths. Jesus, God Himself, is the answer to the ravages of disease, death, and demonic strongholds. Jesus possesses all power and is able to free all who believe, all who trust in Him from the destruction and control of sin. Faith in Christ changes human reality. Faith brings the spiritually dead to new life. It makes the enemy of God a child of God. It transfers a believing sinner from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. It releases a slave of sin to become a slave of righteousness. Moreover, it promises that our broken bodies will one day be made whole. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ makes all the difference. And in the final verses of our passage, Jesus answers the question that has been plaguing His disciples' heart. Verses 28 through 29, the text reads, "And when He had entered the house, His disciples asked Him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And He told them, and He said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out but by anything but prayer.'" These final verses don't contain information about the Father's response or the crowd's response or how the Son responds to being healed. Everything focuses on the lesson that Jesus wanted His disciples to learn. Jesus' words in verse 29 indicate that the disciples failed to expel the demon because they failed in prayer. The disciples were busy doing the work of Christ, but they did so trusting in their own ability that God had already given them to do. They lived in the expectation of their responsibility rather than communion with God. They failed to prioritize intimacy, prayer. Prayer is an expression of dependence upon God. They failed to prioritize prayer. The prayer that Jesus has in mind here, friends, is not a magical incantation or a formula to cast out demons. You just say these words. Rather, the prayer that he has in mind is heartfelt communion and dependence that comes from a close and enduring relationship with the Father. In these verses before us, Mark is revealing what happens to disciples who neglect to pray and to do who rather try to do life and ministry in their own strength, according to their own resources, their own wisdom, their own skills. Jesus lets his disciples know, and by extension us today, that only a life governed by faith and prayer, trust and dependence upon God, can repel the evil works of Satan and advance his church, advance his purposes. Beloved, God's wisdom and power flow from our communion and reliance upon God through prayer. Friends, prayer is a gift of grace to exalt Christ and to deepen our faith and confidence in him and his word. It's relationship. Dear saints, we need to truly learn that success in the Lord's service, seeing souls saved, lives transformed, the church built, is not the result of our gifting, but of God's work through us as we depend upon him. The disciples likely thought that their gifting to heal illness and expel demons was in their own control and could be exercised at their disposal, but it was not. It was God's gift, and it flowed through reliance upon him. In keeping with this, success isn't something that merely happens because Jesus commissions us to his service as his representatives. Success doesn't occur by default. Yes, God chooses to use us and promises to build his church, but it comes through sincere reliance upon him and his power to do his work. It is supernatural. Beloved, each day we must seek his representative power anew, to obey and serve in his strength so that he might be exalted. Do you sincerely crave intimacy with God? And do you express that intimacy and dependence through prayer? Because that's what prayer is. It's not merely rubbing the lamp and asking God to pop out and give me my three wishes, to give me what I want. Rather, our life is lived in union with him. We seek his strength to do his work and to enjoy him. We must understand that we are powerless apart from Christ. The power to truly serve God belongs entirely to him, and the only way that we can receive it and employ it is through a life of sincere prayer with him. Much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. Prayer that is bathed in seeking and treasuring God's heart, God's glory, and God's will. Friends, prayer is the expression of true faith, the manifestation of complete dependence and devotion to him. Moreover, prayer is the result of a heart that truly believes God loves them and desires their good. Do you feel that way? You don't talk to someone who you think is kind of crass towards you. If you think that God is grumpy and always mad at you because you didn't do things just right, you're not going to pray to that kind of God. His heart towards you is gentle and lowly. Matthew 11. If you think God has your best at heart and that you have to have his power to be a faithful husband and wife and servant of the Lord, then you will pray and you will seek it. Friends, a life of prayer goes hand in hand with effective ministry. It's the avenue of his power, and it makes us receptive to his compassionate wisdom. Beloved, the Christian life must be a life permeated with prayerfulness. Prayer is a gift to us. It's another manifestation of God's grace that unites us in fellowship with him as our Lord. What I'd like to do is I'll close with prayer, and then we'll transition to the Lord's table. So when I'm praying, deacons, if you would, please come forward. Father, as we come before you, I thank you that you are merciful towards us in our moments of failure to depend upon you. I ask, Lord, that you would forgive me for my own failure to live as you desire for me to live in complete dependence upon you, not to trust in training, not to trust in anything but in your power, so that every day, both for me and others, that as we communicate with people, as we share the gospel, that we would do so from a place of sincere devotion and love for you. Oh Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be firm in faith and help us to be sharing the good news of Jesus with others, to those who are in desperate straits. So Lord, just help us to be people of compassion and help us to be people who are living in communion with you, a relationship that manifests itself through honest conversation with you in prayer. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.